Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we take up the topic this morning, which lion? This is the symbolism, the typology of Old Testament prophecy. And as we consider the lion of the tribe of Judah, this Judah is a Hebrew name which means praise to the Lord. And we ought to praise the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. 133. Representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah symbolizes power and authority, kingly demeanor, and as such, all hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218.
him, ye martyrs of your God, who from his altar call. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod, and crown him Lord of all. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod, and crown.
As we praise his name, he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Let us love and sing and wonder. 127. Let us
love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior. Let us
And our task as followers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is not just to verbally praise him, not just to sing his praises, but he demands and deserves our full obedience. We are to follow him. Lead on, O King Eternal, 488. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these two passages this morning, Genesis 49, 8 through 12, and Psalm 24, 7 through 10.
Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and the ass colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His teeth shall be red with wine, and his eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time to worship you and to sing your praises. We pray that you would help us to be strengthened by the reminder that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that you are not as the false lion, the one who is that imposter, the one who seeks whom he may devour, but you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is the object of all biblical prophecy. You are the Lord of glory, the King of glory, and help us to serve you as we ought. We pray for those who have health needs this morning. We think of our pastor. We think of Agnes Soffel. We think of others who need your strength, that you would be the great physician unto them. And we pray for those of our families and friends who need salvation as they go their own way and down the broad road to destruction. We pray that you would open their eyes and open their ears and turn their souls unto a saving faith. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you that we can come to you and know that you hear us and that you are able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We pray all these things in the name of the one whose name is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In light of the passage this morning, one might say this is a rather strange title, Which Lion? But as we shall see, there are a number of lionly attributes that are portrayed in this passage this morning. There are different interpretations as to their application. And as we are reminded constantly that the devil, Satan, is an imposter. He's a deceiver. He's one who misapplies and misappropriates biblical passages and seeks to apply them to himself. Much of Old Testament prophecy is shrouded in the symbolism, the imagery of the foreshadowing nature of typology. And therefore, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, sometimes we don't see the whole picture. Sometimes we don't fully understand what is being referenced. And the fact that 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that we are to be sober, we're to be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. We recognize that even this typology, the symbolism of a lion, is often misapplied. It's often misappropriated to the devil, the one who is not the lover of our souls, but he's the enemy of our souls. Therefore, we need wisdom, we need discernment, we need to properly apply the symbols and the types and the shadows of Old Testament prophecy that we might recognize what is truly being referenced in such passages as Genesis 49, particularly the prophecy with regard to the coming Messiah. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is firmly established in Scripture. The Hebrew genealogies were maintained in place until 70 AD, until they were really no longer needed. For Christ himself fulfilled the whole purpose of the Hebrew genealogy. In the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Matthew, we read continually of how the Lord Jesus Christ was descended from Adam, descended from Abraham, descended through the line of Judah. And as oftentimes Old Testament prophecy has several aspects of their fulfillment. Oftentimes it's a staged fulfillment. It's a partial fulfillment in the natural and then the ultimate fulfillment in the spiritual. That is the pattern of Scripture. That is the principle that Paul sought to relay to the Corinthians as he reminded them and us that it's first the natural and then the spiritual. And this fulfillment of the prophecy that was given as a blessing to the fourth son of Jacob, Judah, had various aspects of fulfillment in the natural realm. In the Old Testament history of Israel, there were degrees to which this prophecy came to fulfillment. We know, of course, that Judah, whose name means praise to the Lord, emerged as the leader of his people. He was the one who offered himself. When Joseph desired to bring young Benjamin down to Egypt, Judah had sought to intervene with his brothers to even save Joseph's life when he persuaded them not to kill Joseph, but to sell him to the Midianite traders. Judah was not without reproach in that whole series of incidents, but he did, more so than the other brothers, put himself forward as a representative, as a defender of his brethren. And there were various aspects in which he then emerged as the leader of his people. Though he was not the oldest son, the blessing of Jacob, indeed the blessing of God, came upon him because of the attributes, because of the characteristics that he manifested by the grace of God. It says that he should be praised by his brethren, that his father's children would bow down to him, and that his neck would be in the hand, or his hand would be in the neck of his enemies. And this is a representation of dominance, power, military conquest. And of course, that had an application throughout the history of Old Testament Israel. Caleb was the first one to manifest that fulfillment of that promise. As they began to occupy the promised land, Joshua 14:11 and Joshua 15:1 uses that very same symbolism to reference the military victories that were given to Caleb in his obedience, his faithfulness. He was one of the two spies, you will remember, that when all the other spies came back and said, there's too many giants in the land, it's too big, we can't conquer it, Joshua and Caleb remembered the promise of God. And they described the land which was flowing with milk and honey. They knew that God had promised to give them the victory and that he would do so. And thus Caleb, of the tribe of Judah, was one of the initial fulfillments of this prophecy with regard to the hand being in the neck of his enemies. Victory, dominance, power. And of course, that same kind of imagery is used in the life and in the military conquests of David. Psalm 18:40 gives us the same application as David is praising God and he proclaims that God has given him the neck of his enemies. And then, of course, it comes to its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Revelation 5:5, he is identified plainly as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Thus, as we see this passage, Genesis 49:8-12, though it is initially a promise of victory over natural and national enemies, the ultimate fulfillment is a spiritual fulfillment. It's a spiritual application that has its outcome, that has its greatest application in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then we come to verse 9 in Genesis 49. And this, at first glance, some would say, is a bit confusing. Some of the commentators see three applications or descriptions of lionly characteristics here. I think if we look at it closely, there's really four. Initially, we are told that he is a lion's whelp. A lion's whelp references a young lion, a growing lion, someone who has grown from rather inauspicious beginnings. And of course, as we consider the coming of the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment that he would be the prophecy fulfillment of the small shoot or the small vine out of the root of Jesse. By the time of Christ, the line of Judah, even the family of Jesse, was no longer rich and powerful. They were lowly. And from all appearances, God had all but forgotten his promises. But God never forgets his promises. And he brought to fulfillment that promise that the Lord Jesus Christ would be brought forth from that line. It references God incarnate, God coming as a baby into the world and growing in stature before God and man. All of those descriptive terms of his growth and his increase that we read in the Gospels. A lion's whelp, growing in power, growing in strength. Even as the prophecies regarding the kingdom of Christ, it's that small pebble which grows and grows and ultimately crushes the worldly powers, the ungodly powers of this world, as he has assumed his position at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning on his eternal throne. And there will be a day when he manifests himself as the true King of glory, so that every eye shall see and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we see the various applications of a lion, some might say that it indicates confusion. It indicates perhaps a inability on the part of the writer of Genesis, Moses. An inability, even if we accept that this is divine revelation. Some would criticize and cynically say that this representation of different kinds of lions is a inability to make up one's mind. But that's not it at all. The applications, the attributes of the various descriptions of a lion reveal the true character of God himself. And initially he is described as a lion's whelp, a young lion. But then secondly, it says that he has gone up from his prey. It makes reference to my son. This again is clearly a prophecy regarding Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The prophecy that he has gone up from his prey, this is an indication of the victory. It's an indication of the triumph over the prey. And the Lord achieved victory over sin and death and hell. Following his crucifixion, he arose on the third day. He triumphed over those things. He defeated the plans of the devil. And thus he has gone up. He has ascended to the heavenly throne, his eternal throne. And thus, a reference to the lion which has gone up from his prey. Thirdly, we're told that he is stooped and he is couched down. And this has reference to a lioness. a protective lioness watching closely over her young. And this too is a relevant prophecy with regard to the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ makes daily intercession for his children. He watches over us. He protects us. He is the one who cares for us. And thus, it makes reference that he is stooped down, ready to pounce. And of course, we recognize that as he is seated at his Father's right hand, as he makes intercession for us, there will be a time when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and the voice of the archangel shall go forth, and he will arise from his throne when he has made every enemy his footstool. And thus he will return in judgment and in glory. He will, as even 2 Thessalonians 1 gives us the imagery of the Lord returning in mighty conquest with his angels. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of wrath. It's a picture of eternal punishment for those who have resisted the kingdom of Christ. But then the rest of those verses give a picture of the other side, the reward that he brings for those who are his people. He will return in wrath and judgment, but he will also return to take his bride to there and to our eternal home, our eternal reward, that place where he has gone to prepare a place for us. He will return in majesty and in glory. And then there's a fourth reference to the lion that we see in verse 9 that sometimes we sort of skip over. We don't really see much of an application for it, and yet it's a clear picture of the very identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he's an old lion, and the Lord Jesus Christ is an old lion. He is the one who is the one who has no beginning. He is the eternal one. He is the eternal Son, the eternal begotten of the Father. Yes, he came in the flesh. According to the history chronology, about 4 or 5 BC on our modern calendar scale. But we're told in Scripture that he was without beginning and he is without end. He is indeed an old lion. And thus, the question is asked, who will rouse him? It's a picture of a lion which has secured its victory. It's lying content in its den. It is enjoying the fruits of its conquest. And thus, this pictures the Lord Jesus Christ having conquered sin and death and hell, having defeated the devil. He is the one who will eternally reign. And he promises that we, as his children, as his followers, as his servants, are joint heirs with Christ. We have an equal position, not in terms of headship, but we have his promise that we too shall be kings and priests in the heavenly realm, and that he will bestow upon us his blessing, his eternal reward. Those spiritual treasures that we are challenged to store up for that day in which we shall appear for the reckoning of the things done in the flesh. Not that we earn our salvation, but that we receive the blessings, the benefits of our faithful service to him. And thus, the question is, who shall rouse him up? This is a dire warning for those who would persecute the people of God, those who would hinder the sovereign will of God, Those who seek constantly to go their own way and do their own thing, regardless of what the Bible says. They want to reinterpret it. They want to ignore it. They want to write it off as some ancient relic of literature. They assume that it's some compilation of myths and legends and not really relevant for today. But the Word of God is the eternal Word of the living God. It is that which, though the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of our God shall stand forever. And thus, we can have full confidence and assurance that He will bring to pass those things which He has promised. Though the evil ones seem to be getting the upper hand, they control the White House, they control the Congress, they control the United Nations, indeed they control the world. The devil himself is pictured as the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world, but never forget that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And thus, there is that appointed day. There's that time where time shall be no more. And those who have resisted the power of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, they will meet their eternal condemnation. They will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. And thus, he will have achieved his manifestation of his total dominion. Who shall rouse him up? He shall indeed be roused up. He will be roused up in wrath and in judgment. He will also be roused up to defend and to protect his people. And that too is a great source of hope for us. We then come to verse 10. It speaks of the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This too requires some spiritual illumination. There is indeed the natural application that came to fulfillment in the history of Old Testament Israel. As the northern 10 tribes, after the time of Solomon, split and went their own way and set up their golden calves and their high places of spiritual idolatry, they went their own way. Judah, for the largest part, remained faithful. Yes, there were some bad kings. Yes, there were some wicked elements in the southern kingdom. But by and large, Judah remained faithful to the word, even as Hebrews 3:3 reminds us that Judah remained faithful. Judah did that which God had called him to do and appointed him for that particular purpose. Even as he appoints us and he commissions us to good works. It's the sovereign will of God working out through the lives of his people. And Judah remained largely separate from the idolatry of the north. The southern kingdom lasted decades longer than the northern kingdoms. The northern tribes were carried into the Assyrian captivity. And yes, even Judah was carried into the Babylonian captivity. But even in captivity in Babylon, Judah remained a separate identity. We often hear of the lost tribes of Israel. Largely the identity of the other tribes has vanished into oblivion. The genealogical records of those other tribes have largely vanished. They didn't even last until 70 AD for the most part, except for the small remnant that returned along with the remnant from Judah. Most of the rest of the tribes are dispersed and largely lost. Yet Judah remained a separate identity in the 70 years of captivity. They remained such that even the name Judah was preserved in that most of the descendants of the Hebrew culture are even to this day called Jews, an adaptation of Judah. And thus, Judah remained as the foremost tribe, the one who preserved the identity and the genealogy, even coming to fulfillment in the Messiah himself. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And this, too, must be understood spiritually. Scepters were those rods or staffs that were held by ruling monarchs. And when they issued an order, they would stretch forth their arm with the scepter extended and give direction. It was a symbol of power, a symbol of authority. And thus, the reference to the scepter not departing from Judah is a reference to the authority, the significance, the prominence, the power of the tribe of Judah being maintained throughout the history, even coming up to the point of dominion by Rome. Judah remained as the preeminent tribe of those original 12 sons of Jacob. And it says, the lawgiver shall not depart from between his feet. And this too references the ecclesiastical authority, the religious authority. And Judah did remain throughout the entire period of Old Testament Israel as the guardian of truth, as the guardian of the temple worship, the true worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says that the scepter shall not depart. Many people regard this as literal kingdom. Indeed, even the apostles expected a literal king. They expected one who would drive out the dominion of the Romans and reassert the independence and the political authority of the Jews. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had a different definition. He had a spiritual application. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it. His is the eternal kingdom. And therefore, this reference to the scepter is not a reference to a political kingdom, a civil government as such. Indeed, the first king of Israel was not even from the tribe of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And though it is true that David himself was indeed from the tribe of Judah, by the time of Christ, the kingly dominion, the kingly power of that tribe of Judah had long since vanished. By more than 450 or 500 years. So what then does the reference to the scepter not departing from Judah mean? And what does it mean that it should not depart until Shiloh come? When we look at it in terms of the spiritual application, we see that it has reference to that spiritual authority, that leadership role that Judah had coming to fulfillment in Christ. It says, it shall not depart until Shiloh come. And then it further describes, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Him is Shiloh. Who is Shiloh? Shiloh is a Hebrew word which means rest. Some would say that it also has applications in the Hebrew term Siloam, which means sent, or the sent one, the anointed one. Again, a clear reference to, even as Isaiah 9:6 says, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the Prince of Peace, bringing eternal peace, eternal rest to his people. So whether we regard Shiloh as the variant of the Hebrew word which means rest, or whether we regard it as a variant of the Hebrew word which means sent, it all has its application in the one who came at the appointed time, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be? This, of course, is a misunderstood application. There are many today who regard the ingathering of those who identify them culturally as Jews in the 1940s, that establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, that's the ingathering, that's the gathering of the people. No, it says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's a spiritual application. It's a spiritual truth that references that Christ is the head of his church. He is the one who is raised up. He was lifted up on the cross, and it says, unto him, all who look unto him shall be gathered. He is our source of hope and victory over the sin and the old nature and death. He is the eternal hope. He is the one, regardless of economic background, regardless of cultural background or racial identity, he is the one to whom the remnant of the people of every nation and tribe and tongue and kindred, if we look to him, there is true deliverance. There is true victory over sin and death. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Therefore, this is a reference to his role as the head of his church, the savior of his people, the king of the eternal kingdom. And thus, we are told that even as where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of us. Again, the gathering of the people. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this is a reference to worship. He's gathering us together to worship him, to praise him. It says that Judah, which means praise to the Lord, shall also be praised by his brethren. And some would say that this is a promise of health and wealth and prosperity to the Christians. But that isn't what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are promised a portion of that eternal heavenly kingdom. That he says, where we're faithful in small things here, we will be made Lord of many things there. We are promised eternal rewards that go far beyond what we could ever imagine. And thus, his promise is an eternal promise. It is a promise of glory and eternal reward. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And as we gather together in worship, it's in his name. Again, a fulfillment of this prophecy. We gather together, not just because we have a similar political philosophy, not just because we have a common social agenda, not because of any of the reasons that so-called churches assemble themselves together today. We assemble ourselves together to worship the one whose name is above every name, the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Thus, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We don't seek others to come here just so that they can become Baptists or just so that they can follow the doctrines of grace. We seek that the lives of others might be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they might be regenerated and given eternal life, that they might become citizens of heaven, and thus part of this gathering unto Shiloh, the gathering unto the Messiah, the one who is that King of Kings. And thus, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's a time of reconciliation to God. Through Christ, we have reconciliation to this holy and righteous God. Though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, by faith in Christ, by an acknowledgement of his victory over sin and death and hell, we too then have eternal life. It's a reconciliation to God. But also, through the knowledge of this Savior, it's a reconciliation among men. those who were previously parted by petty squabbles and disagreements and hatred and envy and jealousy. In Christ, in the church, there is a reconciliation among brethren that can happen that far exceeds any friendships of the world. And thus, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This, as I said, must be understood properly. There are false messiahs. There are false gospels. We're told that Satan himself often portrays himself as an angel of light, seeking to deceive and to even deceive the very elect, if that were possible. Again, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that he is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Satan likes to portray himself as a lion. John Bunyan portrayed him as a toothless lion. But he does have some influence. He does have some power. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. And if we're careless, if we don't take regard to the word of God, we might find ourselves wandering into his paths of influence. He still has power, but he is a chained lion. He's a toothless lion because he has been defeated. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished the victory. And as we recognize that Satan often portrays himself as a pseudo-lion, as a false lion, as a pretend lion, we must ask ourselves, which lion are you serving? There are but two choices. There's no middle ground, as many suppose. There's the one who is the lion, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah from Revelation 5:5. He's the lion who has achieved the victory. He is the triumphant lion. He's the victorious lion. He's the lion who is couched down, stooped down, awaiting the time when he will arise from his throne and return in wrath and in judgment. Are we serving that lion? Or are we serving the defeated lion, the chained lion, the toothless lion, the one who has already been defeated? Are we serving the lion who loves his servants, who protects his people? Or are we serving the lion who seeks to devour those who follow him? There are two lions. It's important that we recognize scripturally which one we are serving. There are people who outwardly serve religion. They have a ritual religion, just much like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. But the Lord Jesus Christ said of them, "Ye are servants of your father the devil." They were outwardly pretty nice people. They raised their hands and they offered their public prayers on the street corners so that they might be recognized by men. But God knew their hearts. He knew that though they were whitewashed outwardly, inwardly they were rotting sepulchers. And thus, we must evaluate ourselves. We must make a determination in our own lives. Which lion are you serving? If we serve the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, we are promised rest. Not just eternal rest, though that's significant, but we are promised peace and contentment even in our own lives, in our own chaotic circumstances. Those times which cause us sometimes to doubt or sometimes to forget the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the reality is that he gives us peace that passeth all understanding. He gives us contentment in our present circumstances, whether we be rich or poor, whether we be well or sick, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, if we seek his glory, if we seek to do his will, then he will give us the peace and the joy and the contentment, those present realities of the fruits of the Spirit that he has promised for his people, and then ultimately for the eternal reward that awaits the people of God. When peace like a river attendeth my way, even in the midst of our chaos and our confusion and our circumstances, we can say, it is well with my soul. The hymn is 580. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-5000. 2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.